Seated. If my voice sounds a little different today, I've been battling a cold for the last couple of days, so hopefully I won't have a sneeze attack during the message. Author Kent Crockett shares the story of a young man who witnessed a crime and was called on to testify in court during the trial. And his parents and family prepared him for this courtroom experience, being a young boy. And while he was being cross-examined, the defense attorney asked, "Young man, did anyone coach you on what to say while you were on the witness stand?" And the boy replied, "Yes, sir, someone did." The attorney, his voice being raised, "Who was it? Who was it that coached you or instructed you in what to say on the witness stand?" And the young boy said, "My father, sir." The attorney bellowed, "And what did he tell you?" The young boy said calmly, "He said some lawyer would probably try to trip me up, but if I told the truth, I would be just fine." We take a vow or an oath to tell the truth in the courtroom. And as followers of Jesus, don't we need the reminder to simply tell the truth? Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything more than this comes from evil," or comes from the evil one, some translations say. We need to be reminded, you and I need to be reminded to tell the truth. Why? Because sometimes we are deceived into thinking that if we lie or if we shade the truth or if we don't tell the whole truth, that it's going to work out better for us. Isn't that the deception? I mean, we lie primarily out of self-protection or to save face or to keep from admitting that we haven't done something that we said we were going to do. I get those calls and, "Pastor, you said you were going to take care of that or make that phone call or follow up with that person." And of course, sometimes I give some lousy excuse about why I didn't. Well, we need to be reminded to tell the truth. Amen? To be people of the truth. And a couple overarching themes that you'll see in the Sermon on the Mount that we've gone over in the last number of weeks is that Jesus is, by using this phrase, you'll see it repeated in the various paragraphs, "You have heard it that it was said to those of old." You have heard it said. So he's going back to what the Pharisees' interpretation or what the traditional interpretation of the law was. He's emphasizing the spirit of the law as opposed to what they were considering the letter of the law. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So he's contrasting his teaching, his true teaching, towards the spirit, towards the true intent of the law as compared to their interpretation of the letter of the law. The spirit of the law compared to the letter of the law. That's one theme. The other theme that you see particularly in chapter 6, where Jesus talks about prayer and he says, you know, don't think that God's going to hear you because you use lots of phrases when you pray. He says, go into your closet, go into your secret place and pray, because God, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So the other overarching theme that you see in these verses is that God always sees what is hidden in the heart. And he does not judge by outward religious observances. Now, outward religious observances are sometimes commanded and are good for us in terms of our practice and our understanding of God. But God doesn't judge only by those. He sees what's in the heart. So Jesus says, "You have heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother or says, you fool, is liable for judgment." See, he's getting at the heart, that God sees everything that's going on, that you can't hide from God, that you can't mock God and say, well, I'm going to put on this performance over here and I'll have this hidden stuff over here. The scripture says that God is no respecter of persons, one translation says. There's no partiality with God, that he sees and knows everything. And so keep those themes in mind as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is driving deeper into our hearts and saying, this is the true righteousness of God that you need. Now, you come to the Sermon on the Mount and you think, well, wait a second. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So the Sermon on the Mount, in one sense, is for us as believers, for us to live out. But the pairing with that is the end of Matthew 5. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, who meets that standard? And Jesus says, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven. So in one sense, Jesus is driving us to the end of ourselves to see, yes, I need God's righteousness, and the only way I can be the light of the world, the only way I can be the salt of the earth is by having his righteousness in me by faith and living that out by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Sermon on the Mount is not a moral checklist to add to our already busy life and say, oh, if I do these extra 10 things, God will be really pleased with me. No, the Sermon on the Mount is to drive us to the end of ourselves, to see ourselves as needing the grace of God. And so I hope that you, in some sense, feel the weight of the law as we go through these passages, because Jesus points out in every way how we tend to avoid the law, how we tend to disobey the law. So what's the background of Matthew 5:33, where he says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Well, Jesus is giving the background, he's giving a summary statement of four specific Old Testament references. And he does this a couple other times where he's not quoting one specific verse, but he's quoting a principle that is a summary of several different verses. So Exodus 20, verse 7 in the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then Leviticus 19, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord, name of your God. I am the Lord. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And Deuteronomy 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So a couple different aspects there. One is not taking the Lord's name in vain, meaning not using God's name flippantly, or even as a curse word, as some might do. And then also the idea of making a vow before the Lord and using the Lord's name in the taking of that vow and then fulfilling that vow. Now, some of you might wonder, didn't God make oaths in the Old Testament? Didn't God himself make an oath in the Old Testament? Well, I'm glad you asked. Genesis chapter 22, where he's promising to Abraham about his son Isaac, by myself, this is after God has asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. God says through an angel, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. So the Lord is, by myself I have sworn, God is saying. Now, does that mean that since God is making an oath that he is somehow untrustworthy? No, it does not mean that. Why was this promise given? Well, we turn to the book of Hebrews. And if you want to write this reference down, it'll be helpful to remember it. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, says, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now I underline those words, we might have strong encouragement. Why did God make an oath? Why did God make that oath to Abraham and then subsequent promises to future generations? It was not because God was having to prove himself or prove his trustworthiness. It was to elicit their faith. It was to confirm their faith through what he had promised. So that helps us answer the question, well, if Jesus is saying here, don't take oaths, and we have this example in the Old Testament of God himself swearing an oath, how do we put those together? That's one way of putting them together. Now let's look at the casuistry of the Pharisees. This is my new favorite word, the casuistry. All right, here's what it means. Clever, unsound reasoning, especially when it relates to moral questions. So when we talk about the casuistry of the scribes and the Pharisees, the issue was their interpretation of the law, which, as we pointed out several weeks ago, you had the Ten Commandments, then you had the moral law that God gave, and the Pharisees had constructed over 600 laws. They had encoded over 600 laws that said, okay, this is what it means to be righteous. This is what it means to obey God. And so they had this codification, this set of traditions that they had to address pretty much every scenario. So here's one example. I'm not sure if I'm saying this correctly, but the Mishnah Shebuoth, the Mishnah is the rabbi's commentary on the Old Testament law, on the Torah. So the Mishnah is many, many volumes of writings, but this is one specific tract, one specific pamphlet that was written to address the taking of oaths. Okay, so listen. For example, if a man says, I swear that I will not eat this loaf of bread, I swear again that I will not eat it. And thereafter he does eat, here's their reasoning, he is liable only for the oath first which he had made this bread illegal to himself. The second oath, however, is considered but an oath to keep his word according to the law, and such an oath is not subject to punishment. Okay, that's kind of convoluted. And it's filled with more and more of that. So what this is saying is, oh, if you take an oath and you say, I will not eat this bread, and you say it twice, and then you go ahead and eat the bread, well, the first oath is the one that you're subject to punishment for, not the second oath. Well, that makes complete sense. What had happened by the time of Jesus is that the Pharisees and the scribes had a whole system of oath-taking to where they would differentiate between, well, here's the oaths that where you use God's name, and here's the oaths where you don't use God's name, and here's the other oaths where you swear by Jerusalem, and here's the other oaths where you swear by heaven or by earth. And so there was this whole system of oath-taking, and the end result of it was that people were essentially lying. They would take oaths that they wouldn't be serious about keeping. So you go to Matthew chapter 23, and you read what we read earlier, just the example of this. He says, woe to you, you blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oaths, his oath. So there was a lot of differentiation going on. There was a lot of using oaths either taken in God's name or not taken in God's name, and there was a lot of using technicalities as an excuse or as a way out of responsibility. So it makes us think about this question: why do oaths exist? If you're a businessman, why do you have contracts? I mean, think about corporations, major corporations these days that go bankrupt or go under. And they have retirees who they've promised to pay pensions to. And all of the legal wrangling that goes on to, in order for the company to keep their word or to fulfill promises made to employees. Why do oaths exist? Because people don't tell the truth. That's why oaths exist. So what Jesus is saying is, just keep your word. Just keep your word. There's no reason to add all these superfluous words to it. What is he really getting at? Jesus is really getting at this. Anything that you swear by is related to God in some way. So he says, don't swear by heaven, for it is God's throne. Don't swear by earth, because it's God's footstool. Anything you take an oath by or swear by is related to God in some fashion, with something that God made. God sees everything and is in control of everything, so therefore any oath that you make is really before God, whether you use God's name or not. So simply tell the truth. Now, I think it's good and right that we take certain oaths before witnesses and before God, as people do at a wedding, and vows. But what Jesus is saying is, you're adding to the intent of the law. You're adding to it in such a way that you avoid keeping the law. So Jesus is getting at the fact that anything you swear by is related to God in some way. Therefore, any oath you make is essentially before God. God is witnessing everything. And then secondly, what matters is whether you keep your word and tell the truth. The wording of the oath is irrelevant if you do not intend to follow through. John Stott, author John Stott, scholar, puts it this way. A preoccupation with the formula was not the point of the law at all. The formula does not add solemnity to the vow. A vow is binding irrespective of its accompanying formula. That being so, the real implication of the law is that we must keep our promises and be people of our word. Then vows become unnecessary. New Testament scholar Archibald Hunter put it this way: oaths arise because men are so often liars. Oaths arise because men are so often liars. Give an example of having to keep my word to our family. I may have shared this before. It was a Sunday afternoon after church, and I'm apt to take a nap at that time. And I'm sitting in the recliner chair, you know, kind of with my feet out like this and head back, you know, and the kids know when I'm like half asleep, when my head goes back and, you know, start snoring a bit maybe. So I was in that napping stage where you're half awake, not really awake, you know, a little bit awake, but you're aware that maybe the television's on, but you're not really there. So one of the kids, I don't know who it was, says, "Dad, can we go to Universal Studios in Florida?" And of course, in my half asleep state, "Oh, sure, that's fine." Well, they held me to it. The next, year and a half, I heard about, "Oh, you said we were going to go to Universal. You said we were going to go to Universal." So what was it, about 3 months before we moved up here? We went to Universal, 3 or 4 months? Wasn't too long before we moved up here. I had to fulfill my promise before we moved up to North Carolina. Or no, it was after. It was after. Wow, I waited a long time. So thankfully, they didn't hold me to a time frame on it. But here's my point. Jesus is getting at the fact that often we avoid telling the truth by using a lot of preamble. Or, think about this. Do you and I really need religious language or spiritual language in order to keep our word? Sometimes somebody will ask us something, and we know immediately whether we're going to say yes or no. But instead, we give them the answer of, "Oh, well, I'm going to have to pray about that." When really, we have no intention about praying about it. But somehow giving them a spiritual answer seems like the right thing to do, or seems like a better thing to do. Jesus is saying, just keep your word. Just be honest. Oaths arise because men are so often liars. All right, some applications here. If we can go to the next slide, I think. Recognize that honest people do not need to resort to oaths, although they are not prohibited. So I don't think Jesus is blanketly saying here that we shouldn't ever take any sort of oath. There have been some groups throughout history that have done that, namely the Quakers, I think, were known for never taking oaths, and I think Jehovah's Witnesses are also known not for taking oaths. But if you become a citizen of this country, a naturalized citizen from another country, you take an oath to swear allegiance to the United States. And I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that. But what Jesus is getting at is don't use God's name. Don't couch an oath in God's language, in religious language, which would somehow avoid you telling the truth. James chapter 5, verse 12. I'm not sure if we have that slide or not. Go to the next one. Oh, we don't have James chapter 5, verse 12. Okay, let me read it for you. It says the same thing that Jesus taught, very simply. James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. James, Jesus' brother, teaching the same thing. Secondly, recognize that the devil is behind every kind and every size of dishonesty. The devil is behind every kind and every size of dishonesty. The devil is a liar and the father of lies, the scripture says. And Jesus says, anything more than this comes from evil. So it doesn't matter whether it's a little lie or a big lie. Thirdly, beware of your tendency to exaggerate, overpromise, or explain away your actions. So sometimes we exaggerate just for effect so we can look better in front of others, right? I mean, the old fishing story, oh, the fish was this big. No, the fish was this big. You know, the fish gets bigger in every retelling of the story. But do we exaggerate in order to look good, or should we just simply tell the truth? Do we overpromise? They have a saying in retail, you know, underpromise, overdeliver, right? You'd rather have the customer satisfied with something above and beyond what you promised. So the idea is don't overpromise. Sometimes we overpromise in serving the church and in what we can take on. That's one of the hardest things to do, is learn when to say no if you're a person who likes to serve and is involved in a lot of different ministries. Or beware of your tendency to explain away your actions. So you didn't do something that you said you were going to do and you're held to account for it. How do you explain that? We have all sorts of vague explanations, don't we? I got tied up. Think of the character in the Studio C videos, Mr. Literally. What is his name? Captain Literally? Yeah. Literally, you got tied up? Really? Wasn't Captain Obvious? Yeah, there you go. I was tied up. Something came up. Something came up. That's a favorite. When I was in college and a few years graduating after college, we had a saying, if friends were going to meet up or something, we'd say, well, yes usually means maybe, and maybe usually means no. Because people didn't want to tell you no right there. Oh, let me think about that. Or what it turned into is, oh, if I don't have something better going on, then yes, we'll get together. And then lastly, always be ready to tell the truth, especially when you know it will hurt your pride. God will use those moments to show you his grace. The psalm says, blessed is the person who keeps his word even to his own hurt. So always be ready to tell the truth, even when you know it will hurt your pride. Oh, well, I didn't get that done. I'm sorry. Maybe God wants you to say exactly that. Maybe that's what's going to be transformative in your life, to tell the truth and say, yes, I didn't meet this. I didn't meet this expectation. I didn't meet my own expectation, and that's why I need Jesus. So do we squelch the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives by covering up, by not being honest, when really what God wants to do is say, that's okay. Just admit it. Just tell the truth. You know, sometimes with our kids, we encourage them to tell the truth, and sometimes they admit that they're afraid to tell the truth about something because of how someone else is going to react. You know, and that's an opportunity for us as parents to say, well, okay, so let's suppose that this person does react that way. What does that mean? First of all, how much do you value their opinion? Second of all, is it a good result that may end up happening? Even if this person reacts angrily or is upset, could there be a good result later on? Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. For we are members of one another. Jesus died on the cross and rose again to bring us into a new community, to give us new hearts, to bring us into this community called the church where we can be real with one another. I remember reading a citation from, it was one of the Universal Syndicated Press weekly articles. And there was a psychologist who had done some research, and he said, well, there's three general areas, and this is in the mid-90s, I believe, late 90s. There are three areas in life where people tend to put on airs. People tend to act not themselves. And the one was when they go into a new car showroom because they don't want to give the salesman any clue of their emotions. You know, they want to keep it on the level. The second place was when they walk into the lobby of a fancy hotel, because even though they might not have a lot of money, they want to look like they're comfortable in that fancy environment. You know the third place that the researcher said he found people put on airs? Right in the church. Right in the church.
Yeah.
Brothers and sisters, Jesus died and rose again so we could be who we are, and we could become who he has made us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. This is something that we struggle with every day, just to simply keep our word. Whether it's a formal oath or not, Lord, sometimes you do put on our hearts promises that we want to keep for you, Lord, whether it's perhaps serving in a particular way or giving financially to a particular ministry. Lord, you do put it on our hearts from time to time that we are to do those specific things for you. But above that, Lord, we want to be people of our word who can be trusted. And we want this place, this church, this body, to be a place where we can be real with one another and not be afraid of how someone might react, to recognize, Lord, that your grace covers all of our sin, and so that it's all right to admit when we fall short, to admit when we have not kept our word. Holy Spirit, change us into the people that you desire us to be, being conformed more and more to the image of Christ Jesus. We need your grace in this. And we thank you, Lord, that you do not give up on us, but that you continue to shape us throughout our whole lives. I pray that we would each give you whatever our burden might be today. And that you, Father, would reassure us that you are strong enough and gracious enough to carry that burden
and to help us move forward in faith step by step. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.